Why does the apostle introduce the theme of the state and the civil ruler in a letter that is designed to explain the gospel? For that's exactly what he's doing here. Some commentators think that this section of the letter is an intrusion, that Paul has inserted it here without any connection or without any relation to what he has been saying previously. It's really just dropped in there without reason or without connection. But such an interpretation, however, fails to grasp the style and the methodical structure of the apostle. Paul never did or said anything without a reason. He wasn't a haphazard man. He was a profound thinker, analyzing and working out things in an orderly fashion. That is Paul's constitution. That's his nature. That's his characteristic. He's orderly. And he always has a reason for what he does and what he says and what he writes and where he writes it. But added to this, we believe he was writing under divine inspiration. He was moved by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God was giving him the word to speak and governing him and superintending him, so that this word was not the product of Paul's thinking, but rather the word that had proceeded from the mouth of God. The idea of an unconnected intrusion will not satisfy us. To begin with, Paul's reference to the state does have an immediate connection. Look at the previous chapter from verse 19. He says, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." And what he is saying here is that when somebody does you a wrong turn, you're not to return them in kind. Two wrongs don't make a right. You're not to avenge yourself. You're not to take things into your own hands. You're not to take the law into your own hands, but rather commit your cause to God, because God ultimately is the judge, but God also has appointed the civil ruler for that very task. You see, in verse 4 of chapter 13, he says of the civil ruler, "He is a minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger, to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil." So there is an immediate context here. He's saying, you're not to take the law into your own hands, because God has appointed a particular office in society for that very thing. The civil ruler is a revenger to execute wrath upon him that does evil. But we can go a little further than the immediate context. Paul is showing now, from chapter 12 onwards, the effect of the gospel upon our life. This gospel of personal and individual salvation through believing on the Lord Jesus Christ affects us in every relationship of our life. It affects us first and foremost in our relationship to God. It is the gospel that brings us into a right relationship with God. Prior to that, we are separated from him. We're under his wrath and his just condemnation. But through the gospel, we are reconciled to him. We are made at peace with him. We are rightly related to God through the gospel, or by means of the message of the gospel, by faith in Jesus Christ. And therefore, being rightly related to God, that new relationship now affects every other relationship that we have. Chapter 12, he shows how it affects our relationship to the spirit of this world, the ungodly spirit. He says, "Be not conformed to this world." Because we are right with God, because we're reconciled to him, there's going to be a difference between us and the spirit of the world. We will not think as the world thinks. We will not live as the world thinks, because we are now reconciled to God. We think according to His Word, and we endeavor by His grace to live according to His truth. Then he shows that being rightly related to God, it will affect our relationship within the body of Christ, the church. We are members one of another. We are members of the body of Christ. And therefore, as we looked at last time, Paul says that we are to be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love. You see, this affects our relationship one with another as believers in the body of Christ. It also affects our relationship to our enemies. Verse 20, Paul says, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink, for in due sowing, for in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. It even affects how we view our personal enemies and how we react towards them. But now he's broadening this idea or this application to the state, to the society in which we belong. You see, the gospel does not change the natural order of things. By nature, we come into this world, and when we did so, we became automatically members of society. First of all, in the family setting, and then by reason of that, to the wider society. We live in a nation of families. We are members of society. Our union with Christ, our salvation, our experience of grace, and all the glorious blessings of the gospel does not change the fact of our position within society. We are still members of society. But because we are now reconciled to God and rightly related to Him through Christ, that will affect our relationship to society and within society. Now, when you read church history, you'll find that at various times there has been the adoption of erroneous views. Take, for instance, the monastic view. People who have decided that they want to try and be holy, they want to escape the corruption that's in the world, and they have thought that the only way they could do that has been to cut themselves off from society and go away into a monastery, seclude themselves, cut themselves off, isolate themselves, so that they have no contact with the world. Well, that is a flawed understanding, because the world is not only out there, the world is in here, it is in our heart. I read of one man who went into a monastery thinking that he would escape the world, only to decide that he would leave it. And when he went in, he took a vow of silence. And after 10 years, he was allowed to speak two words. And he said to the Monsignor, "Bed broke." And then another 10 years passed, and he was silent all those times, and he was allowed to speak another two words, and he said, "Still broke." And then another 10 years passed, and he had two more words to speak. And he said to the Monsignor, "I'm leaving." And the Monsignor looked at him and he says, "Well, I'm glad to hear that, for you've done nothing but complain since you've come in here." But you see, that is not a biblical view. I know I'm making jest of it, but that's not a biblical view. When we come to God through Christ and we are rightly related to Him, it does not change the fact that we are still members of society. It will govern how we view society. It will govern our understanding of society. And it will govern our behavior in society. What Paul is saying here in chapter 13 is that because you are now Christians, it will make you better citizens of the country in which you live. The Lord said, "We are the salt of the earth. We are the light of the world. But if you hide the light, then it will not be any benefit to the darkness round about it." If you hide the salt, that salt will not be any benefit to the corruption that prevails on every hand. Now, what Paul is saying here is that we are still members of society, and because we are now Christians, because we are rightly related to God, our understanding, governed by the Scriptures, will affect our view of society and our behavior in society for the better of society. We will be salt. We will be light. An illustration of this is found during the Second World War. Stalin, who was the communist leader of Russia, issued a command that Christians were not to be persecuted as they previously had been. As the war progressed, he made this command that Christians should not be persecuted as they had been previously. And the reason why he made this command was because Russia was in a desperate situation needing workers in her factory, in her munitions factory, to make weapons and ammunition for her army. And reports kept coming back to Stalin that Christians were the best and most reliable workers within the Soviet Union. And so, as a result of that, they actually received Stalin's praise and reward. He gave this command that they were not to be persecuted. Because even a man like Stalin recognized the benefit that these people who were called Christians, the benefit that they were within society. Now, the gospel will affect our understanding, and it will affect our conduct towards the society in which we live and the rulers who are placed over that society. Well, what does Paul say our understanding of the state ought to be? Well, notice in the first place in this chapter that he highlights the origin of civil authority. I will refer to it as civil authority, the authority of the state, the government of the state. He highlights the origin of the civil authority. He says in verse 1, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God." What is he saying? He's saying that the Christian is not an anarchist. The Christian does not believe in the abolition or the removal of state authority, of government over society. Rather, here he is teaching that God has instituted and set in place the lawful authority of the civil ruler. When Paul speaks of the powers that be, he's speaking about civil authority. He interprets that in verse 3 as rulers. For rulers are not a terror to good works. Those who govern us, those who in the state are over us and govern us and rule over us, they make the laws by which we must live. That's what Paul is referring to when he describes the powers that be in a society, in a nation of families. God has appointed and originated the ruling office, the office of the civil ruler. Paul is clear in this. God has ordained it. Christians are not anarchists. It's really the enlargement and the natural progression of what God has established in the family. God has appointed the husband to exercise rule within the marriage union and within the family. And just as there is an appointed rule within one family, it is only natural that there be a form of rule and authority over a collection of families within a nation. Now let me say before moving on that Paul, in establishing the principle of civil authority, he does not define any particular form of government. The powers that be, what's he talking about? The powers that are in present existence. And in his day it was the Roman Empire, ruled over by the imperial Caesar. At various times throughout the history of the world, there have been different forms of government. There has been a monarchy, where you have one ruler, a king, who rules sovereignly over his subjects. Then there has been the aristocracy, a rule by a number, by nobles. And most recently, we have democracy, which is the rule by the majority, the sovereign power residing in the people as a whole, and exercised either by them directly or by their elected representatives. That's democracy. And in the case of Israel, when we study the history of Old Testament Israel, we find that for a time they had a theocracy. And a theocracy is where God is the sovereign king over the nation, and that the nation bowed to that. And that was the rule for a time in Israel before they desired an earthly king, who they had first of all in Saul and then in subsequent kings. Now, Paul is not setting in place any particular form of government. That has been an error that some Christians have fallen into. They've come to the Bible and they have tried to argue from the Bible for a particular form of government, whether it's monarchy or aristocracy or democracy. They've tried to argue from the Bible, but the Bible does not set in place or demand or command any particular form of government. Paul here simply speaks of the powers that be, the principle of government. Now, what then should the view of authority be? It's ordained of God. The power is derived by God, delegated by God. Christians of all people should be the first to recognize the lawful office of the civil ruler. Do you remember the time whenever the Pharisees came to Christ? And they brought to him the issue of taxation. They were under the Roman Empire. They were under the rule of Caesar. And they said, what should we do with these taxes? Is it lawful to pay tribute to Caesar? We are Jews, but we are under this foreign power. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to a foreign king? How did the Lord answer? The Lord said, show me a coin. And they showed him a coin and he said, whose subscription or superscription is on this? And they said, Caesar's. And he said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. Christ taught that there is a lawful civil authority. And furthermore, when he stood before Pilate in John chapter 19 and verse 11, Pilate said to him, do you not know that I have got power to crucify thee or to release thee? I have got this power over you. I can either set you free or I can put you to death. Verse 11, the Lord answered, thou couldst have no power at all against me except it were given thee from above. This power has been given by God, this power of government. So our attitude should be that God has instituted the civil authority, the office of the civil ruler. But that brings us to the function of civil authority. What is its purpose? Why has God instituted this office? Why has God allowed men to rule over us? Why has God allowed men to come along and tax us, to finance their government? Why has he done this? What is the purpose? What is the function? Well, look at what he says in chapter 13. He highlights that there's a twofold purpose. First of all, to restrain evil and to promote order and lawfulness. Verse 3, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Verse 4, for he is the minister of God to thee for good. Isn't it interesting how Paul refers to the civil ruler? He's the minister of God God has appointed that office that evil should be restrained and law and order maintained for the good and the peace of society. Now, since the fall, it became necessary to establish authority upon earth among men. Man's nature, as created by God, in the beginning was good. It was pure and holy. But since the fall, man's nature is sinful and depraved, capable of every conceivable and possible evil. But God in His goodness. And this is something we need to grasp. Because there is a view among Christians that government is wrong, that it's evil, it's dirty. But when you come to the Bible, you find that it has flowed out of the goodness of God. God has established the office in order that the evil nature of man should be restrained and law and order preserved and maintained. God has given power to the rulers to punish the evildoer. He beareth not the sword in vain. He is the minister of God, or avenger, to execute wrath or punishment upon him that doeth evil. Can you imagine the kind of society we would live in if there was no law and order? What would happen if somebody came along and decided to put up a fence on your property and say, this is now my property? Or if somebody came along and, because they didn't like something about you, decided that they were going to kill you, what kind of society would we live in if we did not have that government, that civil authority? God has established it. And He has established it to restrain evil and to preserve law and order. Now, the apostle is giving us a biblical viewpoint. It's ordained of God for the well-being of society, for maintaining law and order, punishing evildoers. What, therefore, is our responsibility? Look at verse 1. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. Subjection. Submission. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. And verse 13. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 13. This is what Peter is saying now in this epistle. And he says, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man, for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him, for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. He says, submit. Verse 15, for so is the will of God. For so is the will of God. What should be our view of society and of civil rulers? What is our responsibility? Does the Bible have anything to say about it? Is the Bible the Word of God? We believe it is the Word of God. And here, God is teaching us through the Apostle that it is His will that by submitting, that with well-doing He may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. This is our duty, to submit. Christians of all people should be concerned with the upholding of law and order within society, because God is concerned with it. God has established this office. It is appointed of God. And yet, we have to say that in many Christian circles, Christians have embraced the notion that civil authority is wrong. That the principle of it is wrong. Whereas the Bible teaches it's ordained of God for these reasons, and therefore we must submit. We must recognize. That word submission means to recognize the divine origin and to recognize the purpose of this office. But let me come to another thought, and it is the limitation of the civil authority. You see, in establishing the origin and the function of the state authority and our submission to it, we must also recognize that the submission that is in view is a qualified submission. The function of the state is a qualified function. It's the restraint of evil and the protection and promotion of law and order. The power of the state, therefore, is a restricted power. It's restricted to these areas. But when you read church history, indeed when you read the historical accounts of the scripture, you will find that civil rulers have abused that office. They have abused that power and they have reversed the order by promoting evil whilst punishing that which has been good. Take, for instance, the most blatant example of recent times during the Second World War. Take the example of the Nazi government, the fascist regime of Hitler. And Hitler gave the command that anybody who was a Jew was to be exterminated, to be killed, slaughtered. And we know the story of the Holocaust, the millions who were killed in the death camps, the gas chambers. Was Hitler doing the will of God? He also issued a command that anybody who was caught helping a Jew, showing kindness to a Jew, anybody who tried to hide Jews from the SS, anybody who was caught helping or showing kindness would also be punished by death. You see, the order was reversed. Now, what do you do in a situation like that? What do you do in a situation where the civil authority actually promotes evil and seeks to restrain and persecute that which is good and proper? In such a situation, a man guilty of disobeying Romans 13 is a man guilty, rather, of disobeying Romans 13 if he were to help a Jew escape the death camp. Is he guilty of breaking Romans 13? Is our submission without qualification completely? Clearly not. Because Romans 13 has to be taken into consideration with all the other passages of Scripture that refer to this matter. And when you take the whole biblical teaching, matters that are neutral, we are to submit to the state. What do I mean by neutral matters? I mean matters that are not spiritual or moral. Take, for instance, what side of the road you drive on. That's not a spiritual matter. That's not a moral matter. Now, if I decided I want to drive on the right side of the road, the right-hand side, but the government of the law says you've got to drive on the left-hand side, am I allowed to withhold my submission just because I don't want to do it? I don't agree with that. No, in all matters that are neutral, we have got to submit. But when it comes to matters that are spiritual and moral, if a civil authority, if a government commands us to do something that God has forbidden, or if he forbids something that God has commanded, our first duty is to God. Turn to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. And here we have the early days of the New Testament church. They're going forward preaching the gospel. Remember, the Lord said to the disciples, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." This is the command of Christ to his apostles. It is spiritual. But in Acts chapter 4 and verse 18, we are informed that they were brought in before the rulers of the Jewish Sanhedrin, and they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. Now here was a matter that wasn't neutral. They were commanding them to do something, forbidding them to do something that Christ had commanded them to do. Christ said, go and preach. And the Jewish Sanhedrin said, you're not allowed to preach. Don't you fill Jerusalem with the doctrine of the gospel. Well, what happens in such a situation? The Bible says we're to be subject to the powers that be. We are to recognize that God has ordained the civil authority. And we are to be subject to that. But what happens when the civil ruler reverses God's order and forbids something God has commanded or commands something that God has forbidden? What do we do? Well, listen to what Peter said in verse 19. Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Chapter 5 of Acts and verse 27. They just went out and kept on preaching. And they're brought in again. Brought in again. Verse 27. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest asked them, saying, did not we straitly command you that ye should not teach in this name? And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. We submit to the civil authority in all things that are neutral. But in those matters that are spiritual and moral, if the civil ruler intrudes into a position that God has not given him, then our first duty is to God. The apostles did not comply with the command of the Jewish Sanhedrin. They submitted to their punishment. They were in prison. They were beaten. They submitted. They didn't rebel against the principle of government, but they stood against the corruption, the abuse of it, and they took the punishment that they received. You see, in matters that are spiritual and moral, we are bound in our conscience to obey God. Every other matter that is neutral, we have got to submit to the authority of the civil ruler. But God has limited the power of the state. The state does not have the power to lord over our conscience. God alone is the Lord of our conscience. Our conscience is not subject to none except God Himself. He alone determines what is good and evil. No man or ruler has the right to reverse what God has revealed or what God has decreed. Where we find ourselves faced with that situation, where the civil ruler intrudes into areas that belong to God, then our duty is to obey the Lord. In every other thing, we live as law-abiding citizens. We should be model citizens for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of Christ. But the Bible teaches us that there is a limitation placed upon the civil ruler, the civil authority. He cannot reverse what God has set in place. And if he tries to, then we have the authority from Scripture not to obey the civil ruler in that particular matter. We must obey God first and foremost. There's other things that we could look at, but our time is gone. But let me close by bringing you to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Look at what Paul says here. In verse 1, he says, I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, all kinds of men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. We should be concerned about what happens within our society. We should be concerned with those who govern us, the laws that they make, the laws that directly affect us. We should be concerned. But Paul goes further. He says we should make that a matter of prayer. We are to pray for the civil rulers. And we are to pray for their salvation. You see the context here? For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved, all kinds of men. God would have civil rulers to be saved. We sang in Psalm 2, the kings of the earth are to serve the Lord with fear. And we should be concerned that those who govern us in the civil realm should be saved and should seek to exercise that office according to the word of God, according to the ordinance that God has established. Why? That we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. You think of countries today where the gospel is suppressed because of the laws that their rulers have set in place. People not allowed to meet like this. If they do, they can be put in prison. They're goods can be confiscated. Can you imagine living in that situation? We can come to the house of God freely. We're not worrying about whether government soldiers are around the corner spying on us, ready to drag us before some particular court. We have got this liberty. But we only have this liberty in the civil realm because of the laws that are set in place. But once you get ungodly men in power, it's not long before you get ungodly laws and the suppression of the gospel. And therefore, Paul is saying, for the sake of the gospel, that we as Christians may be able to go about our faith and our service of Jesus Christ in a peaceable way without hindrance or restraint, therefore pray for those that are in authority, that they may be saved. And that they may exercise that office in service to the Lord. In service to the Lord. You see, the Bible has a lot to say about this. And Paul brings it in a letter that is designed to explain the gospel. And what he is saying is this, that because you're rightly related to God through Christ, as set forth in the gospel, it will affect your relationship within society, how you view society. You'll recognize that power as being ordained of God. You'll see the function of it, the purpose, and submit to it. And you'll seek to pray that the civil ruler may be saved and may seek to serve the Lord in that office that he occupies. Doesn't mean to say we have to agree with all that our civil rulers do. We may disagree with many of the laws that they set in place, but if they are neutral, we've got to submit to them. Submit to those laws, whether we like it or not, whether we think something else would have been better or should have been done. Got to submit. In matters spiritual and moral, that's a different case. Our obligation is to God. But we must pray that God will guide the civil ruler for the sake of the gospel. For the sake of the gospel. There was once a time in Scotland when people did not have this liberty. They had to contend for it, and many of them had to die for it. And we have this civil and religious liberty today. Because of that struggle, we praise the Lord for it. We thank God for the commitment of men and women in past generations. And we pray that God will guide those who govern us into the knowledge of His truth, that they might serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Let's turn